The basis of our meditation this morning comes once again from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read once again from verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once, who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, it is our delight to hear you speak to us in your word, and we would pray that you would send your Spirit in a felt way to minister grace to each of our hearts, to give us instruction. We thank you, Lord, that we have recently been reminded that teaching is at the core of biblical Christianity. And we pray that you would instruct our minds and hearts from this passage. And Lord, we see at the outset of our study that we have access to you, O Father, by means of the help of the Holy Spirit, and all of this built on the foundation of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death, and we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he would enable us to commune with you here this morning. And Lord, as we have occasion this morning to see that you dwell in the midst of your people, we know that this will be realized in the life of heaven. For there will need to be no sun. For you, O Father, dwell in the midst of your people. And you bring us to the full realization of what it is to have you as our God and us being your people. And we see, Lord, how even the text that we read here this morning, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, we remember a time when you walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And you communed with them. Lord, grant that we may commune with you in our hour of focusing on you through the Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our recent studies here in Ephesians chapter 2, we have seen these three figures, these three pictures concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these figures comes to us in the first part of verse 19, where, in contrast to the Gentiles being totally isolated from the things of God as he was dealing with the nation of Israel, now they have been brought in, they have been brought near, they have been made to have a sense of ownership within the church. They are fellow citizens with the saints. They stand on the same footing as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Jeremiah and Paul and John and Matthew and Mark and Luke. They were far off, but now they are brought near. They are fellow citizens with the saints. the second figure that the Apostle Paul uses, and again found in the latter part of verse 19, is that of children of God. Not only were you at one point way far off from God, now you've been brought near, your fellow citizens, you are members of the household of God. God is the dad of the house. God is the father of this household. We have been born anew by the Spirit of God. We have been given new life in Christ, and we partake of the family likeness. But then there is a third figure that the Apostle Paul gives. This comes in verse 20 through 22, and it's the picture of a building. It's the picture of a temple where we are individually stones that are laid into the wall of this temple. And then corporately, these walls, all these stones fit together in their proper place, become the temple where God the Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of His people. And what we want to do this morning, before we pass on to Ephesians chapter 3, is to look back over these figures and consider several lines of application that come to us from these pictures, from these figures of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had 8 of these lines of application originally. They're now boiled down to 7, and I believe that we'll probably only hit 4 of these this morning. Notice with me, as you see it on your handout sheet, the first of the applications, Roman numeral 1. These figures, citizens, children, temple, these figures underscore a church-wide unity seen in a church-wide commitment, humility, and helpfulness. Commitment, humility, and helpfulness. Notice with me, first of all, A, the biblical foundation of this church-wide unity. We look there again at our text, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are citizens, but we are not only citizens, we are fellow citizens. We share in a common life together. We share as being a part of the spiritual nation of God. But then further, it is highlighted that we are members of the household of God. It's not enough to be a part of a spiritual nation, but it is though that we are living in the house of God. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then looking on at our text, what's the foundation of this unity? Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And oftentimes, in our modern way of thinking, we think of the cornerstone. Well, it's that marker someplace out there on the building at about eye level that lets you know something of when the building was built and maybe a few succinct things about those who built it. But a cornerstone here in the ancient times that Paul was writing, the cornerstone was that chief stone. It was the first stone that was laid in the foundation. They didn't pour concrete, but they had this huge stone, and it would have to be one that would have its angles just right. It's going to be perfectly smooth on the top. It is put in place. It is Jesus Christ. And then every other stone, whether it's an apostle foundation stone, or it's a professor, it's a believer that's built in the 4th layer up, or the 16th layer up, every stone is oriented towards the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. If you're going to be a part of God's temple, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is done in the church, the cornerstone is laid and the angle is set off this direction and the angle is set off this direction. The height is determined of the cornerstone and thereby the height of every one of the layers that goes on. Everything that goes on in the church is oriented off of Jesus Christ and His Word. We've been built into this temple. But further, we notice in verse 21, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows. See, we've got stones that are dead that are growing. Peter builds upon the analogy and says that we are living stones. We're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see how this emphasizes something of a church-wide unity. It is not me and my little individual stone in relationship with God. It's not even my little individual stone in relationship to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Yes, I've got to be rightly related to Jesus Christ, but when I'm placed in the wall, I'm a part of something much larger than myself. I wish that I could project here an image. Let me try to describe one of the pictures that I saw of an ancient wall that comes out of the first century, or at least the remnants of the several layers there. There would be these huge foundation stones that would be there as they're chiseled out of the massive limestone. And then there are these smaller stones. Let's think of about the size in between there of the panel of stones that would be roughly about half the width of that panel, maybe of 18 inches square, 20 inches square. And so as you look at this wall, you see a layer of what looks like rectangular of square stones built there into the wall. But then as you survey the wall, you see not all the stones are the same size. They're all the same height, and there's a level layer, and then there's a level layer, and there's a level layer. But some of the stones are 18 inches tall, and they're rather thin. They're horizontally, or they're vertically oriented. And there are two of them right next to one. And then you go back to another square stone. And then you come over here in the wall, and you've got some stones that are oriented horizontally. They still take up the 18-inch section, but there are two of them plugged in there. And you come along, we go back to some square stones, and you come over. Here's a horizontal one, Oh, and there's a skinny little horizontal one that makes up just the right difference, and it fills up the 18-inch layer. It serves as a good analogy of the church. Not all the stones are the same. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in the business of chiseling them down and then cutting them out to make sure that they all make up the proper height. But if you're that skinny little stone that's piled in there with two other horizontally oriented stones to make up the 18 inches, you've got a particular place. It's not just you and the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. But you and I are all a part of the massive wall that is joined to this massive wall, that's joined to this massive wall, that's joined to this. To what end? That there is a place where God will dwell in the midst of His people by the Holy Spirit. And when you step back and consider, oh, we need a place for God the Holy Spirit to dwell in the midst of His corporate assembly, that one little skinny, horizontally oriented stone that needs two other stones to even make the 18, that little skinny stone is not that significant in and of itself. But it's a part of a larger whole. It's a part of the larger entity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times when we may look at ourselves and say, well, I'm into horizontally oriented stones like me. I'm not into square stones as you looked at them. No, we're all a part of this larger whole. So we have here these three figures. Your fellow citizens, you're in the same nation. You're in it together. Members of the same household. You can't ignore your brothers and sisters in the same household. You're a part of the same wall. You can't just pull out and say, oh, well, if these 400 stones aren't here, if these 27 stones aren't here, it won't make any difference. Yes, it will. There's a part of a corporate unity. And then if we think of the analogy that has been begun, that Paul is going to pick up on later, where in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, he speaks of himself as being Jesus Christ, as being the head over all things to a church, his church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's another picture. It's not only the family of God, the household of God. It's not only the nation of God. It's not only the temple of God, but it's the very body of Jesus Christ, and he's the head of it. And all of these figures portray to us something of a united group. A number of individual citizens make up the nation. A number of individual boys and girls make up something of the household. And a number of individual stones, a number of various parts of the body, but you can't just pull something out and neglect it. It all points to a unified whole, a unified group. Well, so much then for A, the biblical foundation of the church-wide unity. Secondly, consider with me the church-wide unity seen in a church-wide commitment. Here, turn with me to Ephesians 4 and verse 1 as we anticipate what we'll consider in greater detail as God allows. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Here, that church-wide unity is seen in its expression of something of a church-wide commitment. You can't just pick and choose and say, well, I'm going to fellowship with these. I'm a vertically oriented stone, and I only like to identify with other vertically oriented stones. That's who I'm going to identify with. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 3 and verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if we could somehow change this and convert these into our figure of the stones, there is neither Jew nor Greek. The Jews were very, very different in their thinking from those of the Gentiles and of the Greeks. And both despised one another. Both looked down their noses at one another. But Paul says, no, that can't be. But then think of the difference that would exist here between the slave stone and the free stone. Nobody owns me. I don't know if I really should be talking to you. I don't know if I should be holding intimate fellowship and communion with you and telling you the secrets of my heart. I mean, after all, you're a slave and I'm a free man. No, there was a common bond of commitment within the church of Christ. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. We are all interlocked with all the other living stones of the temple that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We orient towards everyone else that is in the temple. But then thirdly, see, church-wide unity seen in church-wide humility. And here, if we look at Colossians chapter 3 to a parallel message to what we've seen in Galatians, but Colossians 3 and verse 9 is where I'll begin reading. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who was renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The free man in the household of God could look at the slave and say, "You're only a slave. You sit at the slave's end of the table." The Greek and the Jew could have their differences. The barbarian would be viewed as a barbarian by the Jew. And then really at the bottom of the barrel is the Scythian. The Scythians were notorious for their ruthless dealings, and when they would conquer a people, they would take the skulls of people and take the skulls of their victims and turn those into eating utensils. Scythians, the scum of the earth. Even if you're a Scythian, you're welcome in the household of God as the gospel wonderfully transforms you. You see, there is the danger of segregating into smaller subsets within the church. We all worship here at 111 Lloyd Avenue, the corner of Pennsylvania and Lloyd Avenues. But there's really, within the church, there's this smaller little club that I belong to. You don't qualify for our little club, for you're too rich to be a part of our club. You're too poor. You're too old and you're too young. You're too white and you're too dark. I have longed and have prayed for a more diverse congregation to illustrate the breadth of the gospel, and I am very grateful. Lord, why can't we have a more ethnically diverse congregation? And God is beginning to answer that prayer, isn't He? Jamaican, Syrian, German, Pakistani, Irish, Polish, Italian, Far East Indian, American Indian, worshiping together. But Lord, do I have to have a son-in-law who's that dark? There's balance. God will sovereignly give us Jonathan and David-like friendships. And we don't want to take anything away from that of the close friendships that the Lord gives. But we need to keep those relationships in their proper perspective. And never let that come out in a way that's going to eat away at the cement and the harmony of the overall wall. If you're closest friends with someone, keep it to that someone and yourself. Don't let your pride think that you have to broadcast how close you're to someone. Don't be living like an insecure seventh grader. Bubba Louie is my closest friend in the church and my closest friend in all the world. Did you ever have the pleasure of me telling you how close I am to Bubba Louie? Bubba Louie tells me everything, and I know everything that Bubba Louie is thinking. I have some advice. Exhibit a greater social maturity. We are all a part of a larger wall. We're a part of a temple. We're a part of a common household. We are fellow citizens of the spiritual nation of God. Fourthly, D, under Roman numeral 1, churchwide unity seen in churchwide helpfulness. Is he part of God's family? Is she part of the temple wall? Then that kind of settles it as to whether or not I should help them. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Is he a fellow citizen with you and the saints? Then we are not free to ignore him or her. Matthew 7 teaches us, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I'm not going to get involved with you because you don't have any needs. You're not needy enough. I'm here in the church to minister, and I can't say that you've got any needs. You're way too far together for me to get close to. You only highlight my inadequacies. We don't want to let our insecurities work at cross purposes with God's purposes in putting us all in the same temple. You may be a skinny little horizontal stone. You may be a square stone, but you've been chosen and chiseled and cemented into the same wall together. You're not needy enough for me to help you. But then you're too needy. I mean, I'm here to minister. But you got too much in the room of ministering here. You're too needy to fit within my club, within the church. Well, we've seen then, first of all, by way of application, these figures underscore a church-wide unity seen in a church-wide commitment, humility, and helpfulness. Secondly, Roman numeral 2. These figures underscore the fundamental identification of the believer as a child of God. Now, what is the biblical perspective here from these figures? This is the biblical basis of this perspective. Ephesians 2, fellow citizens, members of the household of God. Ephesians 2, verse 19, this temple that is indwelt by the Spirit of God, living stones put into their place. And these were members of the household of God. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So the fundamental identification of who I am is that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that I am one of these stones in the spiritual temple. It is that I'm one of the sons or daughters of God. I'm one of the citizens of God's spiritual nation. And that leads us, secondly, to be a man-centered, consumer-oriented Christianity wrongly focuses on secondary categories. A man-centered, consumer-oriented Christianity wrongly focuses on the secondary categories. What kind of children's program does this church have? You see, when that question comes, and it comes often, it immediately begins thinking in terms of a secondary and relatively unimportant category. I'm not saying that children are unimportant. Not saying children programs are unimportant. But that which we are to think of in terms of a church primarily is living stones built into the wall. Children of God. How big and how active is the teen youth program? Does your church have a singles club with biweekly meetings and opportunities to date? I mean, to fellowship with other single Christians? How many young married couples? How many young married couples with children under the age of 3? How many in your older singles again club? Those divorced or widowed? Now, we're grateful when in God's providence there's a biblically ordered church and there are those that we may closely identify with, and when God brings along a Jonathan-like friend for us, we're grateful. But we must beware of a consumer orientation that says that nobody can understand me unless he's like me. I am this horizontal 2-inch wide thick stone here, and the only one who's really going to understand me is another horizontal 2-inch thick stone. And there are not very many of those around here. No one can understand me. Nobody can identify with my needs. I must be in a temple wall where all the other stones look just like me. And if it's a church that's got primarily rectangular stones, they all should be that. Well, that's not the way that the Lord builds His church, is it? And it's a little bit of a man-centered, consumer-oriented perspective that comes in and says, these are the people that I'm going to identify with. These are the only people who can really understand me. I look back, and in God's providence, when Nancy and I began to fellowship at the Anderson Church, back when she was 20 and I was 21, our best friends in that church were 40 years older than us. Well, this must have looked a little odd. I mean, these kids just almost out of college, and they're identifying with these who are in the grandparent realm. But there were things that God wanted to teach us through this very godly older couple. And maybe you need someone very different from you to challenge you. We must beware when this consumerism comes into the church. This is what I am, and this is what I need in order to fellowship. These are the only people who will really need and understand, who understand me. Well, bless God when there's a soulmate in the church. But there's a sense in which that soulmate necessarily does not have to be your same age, the same thickness of you. When it is, it's only icing on the cake. Pastor Donnelly illustrates the stratifying of the church by the various study Bibles that are promoted in our day. You can have study Bible for teens, and you can have study Bible for athletes, and study Bibles for parents of young children, and study Bibles for older men, and study Bibles for older women, and study Bibles for older red-haired men who walk with a limp. Is the Bible that much different that it can be packaged and there's a Bible here for somebody's a teen and somebody is an older red-haired man who walks with a limp? We are siblings in the heavenly family. But just like in an earthly family, some of those siblings will be very different from one another. And that's not to be feared. That's to be recognized and appreciated. You're not an older, red-haired man who walks with a limp. That's not your fundamental identification before God. You're a child of God. You're a member of the household. You're a living stone who, along with everyone else, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Roman numeral 3. These figures highlight church membership as a biblical reality. Church membership, this is A, church membership is commonly rejected. The church is a living organism, don't you know? There is no such thing as church membership. To believe in a formal, identifiable church membership is to err by continuing an age-old tradition where the church is simply a dead institution because you believe in membership. Now, I first heard something of this argument against church membership back in 1975. How should we answer it? Well, consider with me, B, church membership inferred from the Scripture. And again, we're back to our analogies. What's the church like? The church is like a nation that is made up of citizens. What's a church like? A church is like a family that has sons and daughters of God living in it. What's a church like? A church is like a building that is made of these various stones that have been put in the wall by God who has drawn them to Himself. Fellow citizens with the saints. The church is like a citizens of a nation. Now, not everything in the Bible is explicit. And some of us, it's a bit of a hurdle to get over this or to recognize this. God simply did not make everything explicit when He breathed out His Word. It's not a manual of explicit statements, one following after another. As our confession says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Scriptures. I believe that the earlier forefathers and their confession of faith, our Presbyterian brethren, spoke of it as necessarily or inferred, that which is to be deduced. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22 and get a sense here of the value of this inferential method, or what I mean by that. In order to go to town, we don't always need to have an explicit statement in the Bible that says, go to town. In Matthew chapter 22, we've got the Sadducees who were testing Jesus with their little parable about the resurrection. And the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. And yet their very parable that they're coming to test Jesus with is, you got seven brothers, and they all had this wife, and before they could produce children, the brother died, number one died, number two, and all the way up, and there's number seven, and he died, and none of them raised children. So now, Lord, in the resurrection, we don't even believe in that resurrection. But in that resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And the Lord Jesus responds to them, not by quoting from Psalm 23, by saying, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But what does He do? We have this in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? And Jesus answered, verse 29, and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. He could have stopped there. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. Do you see how the method of the Lord Jesus is to infer something from the text? He doesn't have an explicit statement that says that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are now alive in heaven worshiping their God. That would certainly prove it, wouldn't it? But what is more striking is to consider that back there in the book of Exodus, which incidentally, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Scriptures, the Torah. And so when Jesus reaches for His proof text, He reaches into that category. But He doesn't reach in and pull that of Enoch and say, and God took Enoch, where did God take Enoch? But He reaches into this one from Exodus 3 with the burning bush. I am the God, and what is striking where I started to say is the am. The verb is not even in the Hebrew text, and so we can't deduce from it am, present tense, and there He is, presently the God. But it's simply I, the God. There's an inference that is drawn here. And what we need to have in our minds is that the Scriptures are such a deep and thoroughly accurate book that God expects us to understand His mind by carefully considering the book. Not only that which is explicitly stated, but that which is inferred out of a particular text. And I suggest that that is valuable for us when we think of fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. What does that teach us about our involvement with one another? Thirdly, see the background for the word of church. In Matthew chapter 16, there is the ecclesia, which is the church which the Lord Jesus Christ will build. There is in Matthew 18 the mention of the church, the ecclesia, as that which will enact discipline. Tell it to the church, and let him be to the church. But if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 19, and we've looked at this recently, we'll just glance at it again. Acts chapter 19. How was church used outside of the Scriptures there in the first century? Well, we find that the church is used as the citizens of the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, jumping into the text there in the midst of the riot here concerning great is Diana of the Ephesians, verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, the citizenry was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Then in verse 39, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, the lawful ecclesia, the lawful citizenry gathered together. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when they said these things, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, he dismissed the ecclesia. And then one last passage, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. And as you're turning there, here's the point of the ecclesia. It is that God gives us, and it keeps it in the Bible, a little bit of the sense of what this word meant in their common culture. It's the citizenry. And they knew in a city that was made up half of slaves and half of citizens, who was allowed to come into that theater to carry out their governmental decisions. Acts 1 and verse 15, there's a membership list for the early Jerusalem church. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. The point is, there was the number of the names of the disciples that was about 120. And someone may object and say, yes, but it wasn't a written down list. You don't know that they actually wrote their names down and put their email address and put their telephone number. Well, no, it doesn't say that it was written down. It simply says that there was a definite list. And someone may object. Well, it was only for security purposes. This was a time of persecution for the church, and they needed to know who was allowed to come into the upper room where the church would gather and who was not allowed to come in. Well, that could be the original purpose for it. Still, there was a list. And what I'm suggesting that there is an inference that we can draw from passages that tell us it's a fellow citizenry. There was a spiritual nation that you know who is in and who is out. Fourthly, D. Do you believe in church membership? Yes, kind of. What was that? Yes, kind of. I've often thought that in the right circumstances, I would like to ask a woman elder, woman preacher, to read to me and explain a couple of passages. Now, if you were being that cheeky, what would you pick? I might pick 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. So, could you read this and explain this for me? You're an expositor of the Scriptures. You know hermeneutical principles. 1 Timothy 2:12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control. I have a feeling that would not go over real well. Could you read and explain to me 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2? A bishop then must be, and among the things that he must be, the husband of one wife. Here's, you've got your Bible, you don't have it, here's a copy of my scriptures. Read these and explain in a similar way. I would like to ask those who tell us that it's wrong to have a definitive membership list for the local church to read and explain a few passages. What does it mean that there is this fellow citizenry? What does it mean when the number of the names was about 120? And with a fresh look at this, tell me that I am sinning against Jesus Christ, the head of the church, for believing in church membership. Tell me that I am perpetuating an antiquarian, ritualistic, dead institution because I believe in a discernible number in a given local church. The church is like the citizenry of a nation. Well, in the interest of time and where we are in the outline this morning, let me close by laying these figures out before us once again. We started, we end where we start. There are these fellow citizens with the saints. You were like these Gentiles out there, and some of you sitting here this morning are not yet belonging to the household of God, to the citizenry of God. But here's what God offers. You're accustomed to being out there, to being far off and being removed from the blessing. But God says, not only am I interested in saving you, I'm interested in bringing you in and giving you the same standing as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Peter and John and Andrew. Fellow citizens with the saints. There you are, removed and going off in a course of sin. You're following the way of your father, the devil, according to the message of the Lord Jesus. And God says, listen, my design for you is that you be born again to a living hope, that you be born again by the Spirit of God. And then just the opposite of being a child of the devil, you'll now be my child. And my character will be stamped upon you, and you will be in a real and vital relationship with the God of heaven. Living stones. By nature, we are those who are without hope and without God in the world. No sense of purpose, no sense of significance in our lives. And God says, I want you to believe in my Son, and this is what I've got for you. You're going to be a part of redemptive history. In the same way that back in the beginning before sin, I walked in the garden and I communed with my son and daughter, Adam and Eve, in the cool of the day. Now I am going to walk in the midst of my spiritual temple that is made up of all of these different kinds of stones that I've cemented into the wall. There is a place for you of meaning and significance in the purposes of God. For those of you who are not yet believers, God holds out that awful threat that He will take you in the day of judgment, in the language, in the picture of Gehenna, as the garbage heap of Jerusalem, where the fire burnt their garbage just outside of the city. Jesus takes that familiar image and He says, that's a picture of hell. Where the God of judgment takes you and casts you out as the garbage of the moral universe, and it's destroyed and consumed. What a contrast. To move from being the garbage to a stone that is chiseled out and put in place right there where God wants. And then God, by His Spirit, comes and indwells that spiritual temple, communing with each of those stones, living stones, that He has made. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the way that You communicate Your truth to us. We thank You, Father, that You condescend to not only speak to us in explicit, lawyer-like statements, but we are grateful, Lord Jesus, as You were on the earth, and Holy Spirit, as You breathed out the Scriptures, to give us many graphic pictures that help us to understand what is going on in our world. And we thank You for these pictures of the church as the citizenry of a nation, as the children of a household, and as living stones that are made into a temple that is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would rest your blessing in a profitable way on our consideration of these figures. And we pray that those legitimate applications would come and stick in our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.